Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32 for our passage this morning. And we'll be dealing with verse 30 this morning. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. We are in our Lord's last 6 months of his earthly ministry. You can break it down pretty simply. He is getting close to the Feast of Tabernacles. He'll be traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles. And you will find the record of him being at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, verse 2, all the way through John chapter 10 and verse 21. All of that takes place during that period. After that, he goes into the Judean wilderness for 3 months. And then he gets to the December area. And he goes back to Jerusalem for Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. And then he goes into the Perean wilderness, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He spends the next 3 months there. And then from there, he travels to Jerusalem to be crucified. So we are down to the last 6 months, starting now, actually, at this passage of Scripture. You'll also find it in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 45. So before we get into our first verse, I would like to just make some comments to get us to understand where we're going this morning. And by doing that, I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 and also verse 23. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. This is the dividing line for all human beings. Either the cross is foolishness, or it is the power of God unto salvation. The cross of Calvary is the centerpiece of all human history, and everyone looks at it a certain way, either as foolishness or as our Savior. And so it is easy for Christians this side of the cross to understand that Jesus Christ and him crucified was the centerpiece of his incarnation. It doesn't take very much effort on any true Christian to understand that concept. Whether you're a brand new Christian or an old Christian, it's probably the first thing that you're going to learn once you are saved, that the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of your faith. But that was not the case with our Lord's disciples. 11 out of the 12 we know were saved. It's not that they were faithless men, but they lived in a period of time before the Lord actually was put on the cross and died. The significance of that was still veiled in Old Testament language, and they were not able to comprehend it because they could not experience it, and they were not going to understand it fully until Pentecost came, when the Spirit of God came upon them and enlightened their minds to understand the significance of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trying to interpret our Lord's words through hundreds of years of Talmudic tradition. They were Talmudic Jews. They went to synagogue and they were learning the tradition of their fathers, the tradition of the elders that was handed down since the time of Moses. Year after year after year, they built this grand body of commentary on the Torah, the Old Testament. And as time went on, that became more authoritative than the Bible itself. And that's when they lost their ability to see the Bible in all of its beauty. They saw the Bible through the eyes of tradition. And the disciples were as affected by that as anyone else was in Israel. The result of this, of course, is that his close disciples had a faulty view of the person and work of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not able to understand these weightier matters that he was speaking about, like his death on the cross, like his resurrection. They could not understand it. They couldn't even really understand his compassion and love. What kind of a conquering king shows so much compassion and love? And they just could not understand where he was going with all of this. Therefore, much of what Jesus said, much of what Jesus taught was foreign to the thinking of his disciples. It's hard for us to grasp that because we understand the Jews didn't understand it, the unconverted Jews, but how on earth could the disciples be so dense, so dull in their thinking? And yet they were. The Jews, through their tradition, believed the Messiah would suddenly come in his glory. He would raise an army. He would defeat Israel's enemies. That was the basic view of what the Messiah would be, who he would be, what he would do, what he would accomplish. He came to save the nation from oppression, and in doing so, he was going to destroy all of their enemies. That was the carnal view of their messianic kingdom. They were looking at the world the way our politicians look at the world. They desired to be the superpower of the new world, and when the Messiah came, he was going to give that to them. The whole nation was convinced that they were going to return to the glory of David's kingdom and the golden years of Solomon's kingdom. Everything they thought about the Messiah was contrary to the suffering servant that is illustrated for us in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through to the end of chapter 53. They could not believe that that picture of the Messiah would have anything to do with the Messiah. They convinced themselves that Isaiah was actually going to come back, and this was a picture of the prophet himself. They had other theories also, but the least they could do, the worst thing they could do, was attribute the writings of Isaiah in chapter 53 to the Messiah himself, because it was contrary to everything they believed about what their Messiah would be like. The Messiah that's portrayed in Isaiah 53 and their view of the Messiah are mutually exclusive. They don't make contact with one another at any point at all. And so they were sorely mistaken about who they thought the Messiah would be. And this is why there was so much confusion all through Israel, and sadly, even among his closest 12 disciples. So let's look at verse 30 then to introduce our subject. It's only going to be a two-message series, but I just want to explain the mindset of these men before we get into the actual text. But let's deal with verse 30 this morning. And from there, they went out and began to pass through Galilee. And he was not willing that anyone should know about it. Again, it doesn't sound like a conquering king here. Where's the army? Where's the boldness? Why isn't he making a grand entrance on the big stage? He doesn't even want anybody to know he's there. So this trip was southward into the land of Galilee. He had probably been left the area of Dan way up north in the hills, in the hill country, about a little less than 2,000 feet in elevation. He was coming back down. His disciples, his three favorite disciples and he, were at the Mount of Transfiguration. They came down the mountain. He healed the boy that was possessed of a demon. And now we find them traveling into Galilee. This is a most intense journey of our Lord because it's a very long journey. Not in the thinking of distance, but of quality of time. 6 months to go before the crucifixion. And so he keeps thinking. He keeps pressing forward, and he keeps looking at Calvary. It just comes up over and over and over again. And this is where we are now. So, what is he going to do? He is going to look to Calvary for the next 6 months, and he's going to be teaching his disciples about his work. So we find the preceding scenes that Jesus was, like I said, he went from there and now he's in here, but we really don't know where he is in Galilee. The Bible does not explain to us where he was, but we do know that he kept off the major routes. He was staying away from, it'd be like us driving across America and not taking the major highways of 80 and 40 and 20 and 10. We would just take maybe the smaller routes. Jesus was taking the smaller, out-of-the-way routes while he was in Israel. Mark reveals he was not willing that anyone should know he was there. So, they were passing through this region, probably northern Galilee, without any particular place in mind, if you will. They were simply walking towards Capernaum. You will find that in the following verses. And so others have coined this term the season of retirement. The doctrine of salvation was the most important lesson to be learned by Jesus' new preachers. This was really the essence of why they were being isolated from the world. They needed to know all the doctrines of Calvary. If you remember Paul, when Paul was converted, after he left the people that knew him immediately after his conversion, he was sent into Arabia, the Arabian desert, for 3 years. But what did he do for those 3 years? He learned all the intricacies of the doctrines of Calvary. He was in Bible college all by himself, being taught by God himself all the things that a preacher needs to know about the work of the Son of God on Calvary. And that's where these men were. These men were in their own Sinai desert or their own Arabian desert. They needed to be alone with their master so they could comprehend the significance of the death of the Son of God. Ironically, they never did. They never did understand it until Pentecost. And yet, all of that teaching was doing much good, even though it was going to take them a little bit longer to figure it out. The cross of Calvary was, again, like we said, 6 months away, and Jesus devoted the remaining months largely to his disciples in intensive training, I believe, for this mission. He was preparing them for the one thing that they did not want to admit was going to happen, and that is Jesus' sacrificial death on Calvary. If there was one thing they would not admit to, that they did not want to think about, it was the fact that Jesus was going to die on a Roman cross. And yet, we find him keep hitting home. Keep hitting it. Keep talking about it. Keep making sure they understand it. And they did not want to understand it. He would go to the city of sacrifice to offer himself once for all to be the sacrifice for sin. Look at, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This is the picture of what Jesus did at Calvary. He became sin for us. He offered himself willfully for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins one time, never to be repeated again. This is the message. This is the schooling that the disciples were going through. This would be the main focus of Jesus' teaching to his disciples right to the end. They needed to come to the realization that this was the grand purpose of the Messiah. This is the reason he came to earth. This is the reason he came down from heaven. He came down as the bread of life. He came to conquer sin. He didn't come to conquer Rome. And that's what people couldn't understand. The other reason he stayed hidden, I believe, is because the people of Galilee had lost their Jesus privileges, if you will. All the way back in John chapter 6 and verse 66, from that time many of his disciples, that is, the followers of Jesus, they were going from place to place, wanting to see what he's going to do next, stopped following him. They went back and walked no more with him, the text says. The text literally says that they went back to their old lifestyles. They thought they were believers. They thought they were following him. And once they found out that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, once they perceived that he wasn't what they wanted him to be, they went back to their regular lifestyles and no longer followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is alone here. Number one, so he could be with his disciples qualitatively. And two, because the general population of Galilee had lost their privileges in being with him. So let's look at the suffering servant for a minute that's portrayed in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53 to the end of that chapter. The Messiah as the suffering servant was anathema to the Jewish mind. There was no possible way in their thinking that the Messiah could be portrayed the way Isaiah portrayed him in Isaiah 53. Their Messiah, again, would be a conquering king, not a suffering Messiah. It is easy for us to see it. It's easy for you to see it. It's easy for us to see that it was not only prophetic, it was a precise portrait of the Messiah himself. You and I can see it because we're on this side of the cross. They were on the other side of the cross. These things had not yet happened. And we're talking about the disciples when I say they can't see it. They were unable to understand the magnitude of the office of the Messiah. This graphic picture of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ was something they could not understand, and they did not want to understand it. So we must clarify then that there's only one type of person that can understand these doctrines. There's only one type of person that can understand the Bible and believe the Bible for what it says. And that is somebody that's been enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God, a Christian. Only Christians can understand the Bible, love the Bible, feed off the Word of God, and use it for our daily bread. To this day, unregenerate men and unconverted Jews do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. So it's important that we understand that we're talking about a misunderstanding by the disciples for several reasons. And one of them is not because they were not illuminated by the Spirit. They were. The problem was they were infected with false teaching that went on for centuries in Israel. They were Talmudic Jews. They were taught that the Messiah would be a conquering king, not a Messiah that is portrayed in Isaiah. And not only that, in their thinking, they could not understand how Jesus could go through all of this in the last 3 years and then end up dying. They could not handle it. It doesn't mean they weren't illuminated by the Spirit to understand the Word of God. It means that they were prejudiced in their thinking for different types of reasons. It doesn't make it right. It just makes it true. They refuse to believe that Jesus' ministry, their master's ministry, whom they believed is the Messiah, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood that, but they didn't understand the significance of what they were saying. They could not believe that the Messiah, whom they believed in, would suffer and die. Not until, again, Pentecost, but all these things be revealed to them. Let's look at a few of these verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. I'll read that and just turn to Isaiah 53 if you'd like. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We're talking about Jesus on the cross after he was beaten to a pulp the night before. This is a picture of how Jesus was beaten, and they could not understand it, and they would not believe it. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 4. We'll read a few verses. Surely he hath borne our griefs and sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How could it be that their Messiah could be this man? It didn't make any sense. And yet this is our hope. This is what we glory in, this suffering servant that did this for you and for me. Look at the last part of verse 12. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the picture of the Messiah, and it was the one picture that his disciples could not handle. So in light of the prophecy of Isaiah that we have just read, and the many events of our Lord's ministry, they all pointed to the fact that he alone is the Messiah. He continually pointed them back to Isaiah, not by words, but by his actions, what he did, what he said, the things that he was doing in his life, all pointed to Isaiah 53. And yet, people would not deal with it. Look at John the Baptist for just a minute. John the Baptist came on the scene, and he was an Old Testament prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, one of the great transitional figures in the Bible, because he came as an Old Testament prophet in camel's hair. But he had a new covenant message, and yet it was veiled It was spoken in Old Testament language. He pointed men to the new covenant. He pointed men to the Messiah, but in doing so, he explained it in Old Testament language because that's all anybody knew at that point. Listen to what he says. He said, when he saw Jesus come to the Jordan River the first day, after Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted for 40 days, he comes toward John and the people around him. He's baptizing in the Jordan River. He points to the Christ and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Nobody cared. Nobody thought, what does that mean? Nobody mentioned it. The next day, Jesus comes back. Andrew and John are one of his disciples, two of his disciples. He sees Jesus coming toward them. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Immediately, John and Andrew went towards our Lord and spent the day with him. But the point is that these were the first words that thundered out of the mouth of John when he saw the Messiah. What did he do? He pointed men to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. He was an Old Testament prophet, but he used Old Testament language to get his point of Christ. He referred to the Old Testament sacrificial system, blood sacrifice, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. His message, right from the beginning, was that only through the blood, the bloodletting, the shedding of blood by a lamb, is the forgiveness of sins. There's no other way to be reconciled to God except by spilt blood. And Jesus was immediately explained to that crowd as the lamb that would be slain. He pointed men to Jesus as the lamb. The Jews didn't get it, and the disciples were not going to get it for a very long time. Throughout his ministry, he spoke of his impending death. He had veiled language that they could not understand, no doubt. And yet, if the disciples would have paid attention, they could have understood what he was saying, but they did not want to deal with it. He always spoke of his death, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And yet, his disciples kept saying, no, 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 I do not accept this. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 2. That's when he knocked over the money changers, all that stuff. Look what he said. John chapter 2 and verse 19 through 22. He said, destroy this temple. He's speaking of his own body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Looking back, we see it clearly. Looking forward, those men could not or would not. I really don't know. Again, a ruling class, a delegation of the ruling class, I should say, went to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. They demanded that he show them a sign to prove to prove who he says he was, he truly was. Well, he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And they were deathly afraid of that. So what did he do? He gave them the sign of Jonah. Why? Because as Jonah was in the fish of the belly for 3 days, so was the Son of Man going to be in the earth for 3 days. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. He had been doing signs and wonders everywhere in Galilee, but they needed a new one. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What must his disciples must have thought when they heard that? Anything but what it really meant, I'll tell you that. Another delegation came to him in Matthew chapter 16. Again, he gave him the sign of Jonah. Again, and another when he was going towards Caesarea Philippi, he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He could not be more specific in this passage of Scripture. There was no veiled language. No speaking of the prophet Jonah in the whale's belly. Here he specifically tells him that he must, out of necessity, a moral duty, go and this must happen to him. And Peter rebuked him for it. After that, he took Peter and James to the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? To bring home the truth of the crucifixion. They wake up, Jesus is speaking in his glorified body, whatever type of a body it was. This metamorphosis, he's sitting there speaking with Moses and Elijah. And what did the disciples hear? And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. What did they speak of? And they spoke of his decease, of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They listened to these three men have a conversation about the death of the Messiah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They could not handle it. One more. These three men, James, John, and Peter, are walking down the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And again, he told them he's going to die. And what did the disciples do this time? Nothing. They kept their mouths shut. They didn't rebuke him this time. They were so afraid of the death of their master and the implications of it from their thinking, they didn't even want to talk about it. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And that was it. Nobody spoke. So now, in our passage, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 31, we again find Jesus instructing his disciples in very precise language. He tells them that his death at the hands of men, and we'll deal with this next week, is as good as done. When he was in Matthew chapter 16, he said it was a moral necessity that it will be done. In our passage, he says it's as good as done. He had agreed with his Father. It was determined before the earth was even created. This will be done. So, we've run out of time. We'll just make a couple of comments and close our study this morning. The same is true yesterday and today. Nothing's changed in all these many years. There are believers and there are unbelievers. To this day, the Jewish mind finds the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ a stumbling block, a scandal, if you will. It's scandalous to them that their Messiah would be put to a horrible death and shamed like that. To believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, a crucified Messiah, never, is what they say. That he was portrayed in Isaiah 53, never. And that he did indeed come to die, no, never. It's never going to happen. What did they do when they saw Jesus hanging on a tree? They went to the skull. They went to the hill, Golgotha. The ruling class defiled themselves during Passover and went to that place of death. Why? To mock the Messiah. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, making a spectacle of themselves. This is not our Messiah. They mocked him. He saved others, they said. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Another sign. Show us a sign and we'll believe you. Soon, they were going to see the sign of Jonah. Soon, he would be in the earth for 3 days, and soon he would rise again. It's also true of the Gentile mind, the Greek mind, the natural mind of man, the natural mind, rational mind, quote-unquote, of fallen humanity. Whenever we hear about the Greek mind in the Bible, we're talking about the natural thought processes of fallen men. They do not find the suffering servant to be scandalous. They find it to be foolish. Your friends and your neighbors, they find the cross of Jesus Christ to be foolish. But these slanders can never be allowed to deter you and me from the glory of the cross. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? For I determined not to know anything among you save what? Except what? Do you know? Christ and him crucified. That is the cornerstone of the gospel. Without the cross of Christ, without Calvary, without the death of the Messiah, we have nothing. We have no salvation. We have no shed blood. We have no broken body. We have nobody paying our debt for you and me. This is the one message that must be on the lips of every Christian at all times. It is the only hope for our families. It is the only hope for our neighbors. It's the only hope for our friends. It's the only hope for our world. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, let's just consider this. The death of the Messiah is the grand purpose of the coming of the Son of God. The death of the Messiah is the grand purpose of the coming of the Son of God. He came to die in order that you and me might have eternal life. Why would he do this? Why would Jesus come to die for people like you and me? It's a good question. I came up with three reasons. Three words, actually. Love, grace, and mercy. That's it. Love, grace, and mercy. He took our place at Calvary. He did for us what we could not endure. We could not be a sacrifice for our own sins. And he took away the penalty of sin by paying the debt for us. So, can you see him hanging on the cross, I guess is the question. Can you see him hanging on a Roman tree, on that Roman tree? Because the reality is we must see it. The disciples couldn't see it. But you and I must see it clearly. All of us must see it. And what must we see? Well, the reality that God has sworn to punish sin. I can't count how many times Pastor Downing has said that to this church. When you see Jesus Christ hanging on the tree, it's because God has sworn to punish sin. And that is so true. And how do we know that? How do we know? Well, because his son is hanging on the tree. Because the wages of sin is death. And so he sent his son to die. He sent his only begotten son on our behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said that in the context of his finished work. It was as good as done all the way back in John chapter 3. And I'll just close with this, even though I've said that twice now, and I will. There's better news than the cross. There's better news than Calvary. What could that possibly be? That death could not hold him. That he had victory over death itself because he's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and there was no way that death could be victorious over our Savior. That's why he kept giving them the sign of Jonah. He overcame death. He was raised from the dead that we might live with him. So may the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ never be a stumbling block to you, a scandal to you. May it never be foolishness in your eyes. May you embrace the cross. May you flee to the cross. May you lay down all of your sins at the cross. And may you look to the cross and find peace with the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, through his suffering, and through his resurrection. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for our small church. Thank you for meeting with us this morning. We pray you would bless us as we fellowship in the coming minutes, and that you would prepare us for the 11 a.m. service. May you bless us as we gather together this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.